And we'll note the great message which God has given to us in this very beautiful and powerful chapter. In regard to this chapter, Sister White says in the Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1117, that is 1117, I point you to the words of the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. This whole chapter is a lesson that God desires us to learn and practice. So apparently Sister White saw this as one of the special chapters in the Bible. This whole chapter is a lesson which God desires us to learn and practice. So with that thought in mind, let's now approach this chapter and see what the message is that it contains for us we should learn and practice on a daily basis. So I'll read verse 1 to 6, please. Thank you very much. Now, in the scripture which you just read, verses 1 down to 6, what one word jumps out as being a very important word?
All.
All?
One.
Any other contributions?
Eager.
Eager? Did you say eager? Where'd you find that word?
It's in the Revised Standard.
Oh, I see. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the peace in the spirit, in the bond of peace. In this translation?
Yes, it's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit.
Oh, thank you. So any more suggestions?
Unity.
Unity, right, that is the word. Unity is the word. Now, let's think about this word unity for a moment. Paul again saying, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, repeating again the same remark he'd made in a previous chapter, namely chapter... Chapter 3, verse 1. You know, repeats the same thought in chapter 4, verse 1. Beseech you to lead a life worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, Paul now is looking for a certain behavior pattern amongst God's people worthy of the calling to which they had been called. And surely God holds it before us the highest ideals and standards of any organization in the world, to be his children and to be his people. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. What word would you put there in the place of lowliness? Meekness or humility, right? Now, it then goes, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, today, of course, the entire world is divided against itself. Churches against churches, kingdoms against kingdoms, governments against governments, people against people, societies against societies. And men today strive for unity. In fact, there's a great movement to unite the churches, and this will succeed too in due time. And we have in Australia a group called the Uniting Church. Do you have them over here too? The Uniting Church, Protestant churches meeting together. Well, in a given town, there might be... 4 or 5 Protestant churches, such as Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, or whatever, and they join together in one new church organization. They call themselves the Uniting Church of Australia. It's a definite move toward, of course, grand church unity. Now, what is the basis or motivation for their unity? First of all, a sense of need. Would you agree? And once they sense their need, they also know by the word of God that... unity is required. Okay? They then set themselves to achieve unity by going through mechanisms or movements or human works programs. But will this in the end produce true unity? No, impossible. Now, you don't get unity by seeking unity in itself. It's not an end in itself, but a result of a certain establishment. So what do you establish if you desire to have unity?
Strength.
Say again?
Strength.
No, I wouldn't use that word particularly.
Oneness with God.
Oneness with God is right. Now, if the Spirit of God is in you and the same Spirit is in me, what must happen?
You recognize each other.
we must unify, must we? It's a natural consequence or outgrowth of the presence of God in us. Because is God divided? No, he's not. Now, we read again and again in such a way saying, or using the expression, a system of truth, a vast, grand system of truth, which you find, of course, requires the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy to outline for us at the present time. Now, what do you understand by the term a system of truth? A system of truth.
An organized, harmonious chain of truth.
That's a good definition. Now, truth is truth, and it has only one source, that is, of course, in the heart of God, in the mind of God. Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, the truth and the life, I am the truth. And because he was in himself truth, of course, he was always in perfect harmony with his heavenly Father up in the kingdom above. So that when a certain truth comes from God down to his people and one prophet or messenger is called upon to give that truth, and later another messenger comes with an advanced truth beyond that given before, what must this truth absolutely do with this truth back here? It must agree. It must agree. Now, for instance, we find that John the Baptist rose preaching the message God gave to him, and Christ came after him. Preaching, of course, advanced light beyond that given to John the Baptist, much more advanced light than was given to John. But do we find the message of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ at any point being in collision? No. True, of course, John the Baptist did have a wrong concept about the kingdom, which he inherited from the past, but that was not truth. That was an error which came to him as an inheritance from the past. And eventually, we're glad to say, of course, that John the Baptist did come to recognize the true nature of that error and to forsake it completely and totally. I'd just like to refresh your minds on that point because it's a very beautiful point to my mind. In the book Desire of Ages, there's a chapter called The Imprisonment and Death of John. I won't take this in too deep a detail because we've seen it before, I'm sure. And in that chapter, we find the transition taking place in the mind of John the Baptist from his misconceptions to the correct conceptions. It's back around about page 220, I think. Page 218 is what I'm looking for. Now, in consequence of John the Baptist's very close communion with his Heavenly Father, he became a very humble and a very powerful prophet. And the spirit of self-abnegation reigned in his life experience. Now, at the same time, however, there was a collision between that the truth embodied in that principle in his life, self-abnegation, and the inheritance of erroneous conviction in regard to the nature of Christ's kingdom. But the wrong concepts didn't seem to affect his ministry at all. In his puzzlement, he sent a message to Jesus Christ who gave him answers which cleared his mind on this question. And now let's read page 218, paragraphs 1 and 2, please. Desire of Ages, 218. The principle of the Baptist's own life of self-abnegation was the principle of the Messiah's kingdom. Somebody got it down there? Page 218, paragraph 1 and 2. Thank you very much. I'd like to make the point that John the Baptist had a common spirit with Christ, the spirit of self-abnegation, but not a common thought or common state of mind. Now, which is the more important, to have a spirit of unity or a knowledge of unity? The spirit, right. And if the spirit is maintained, eventually what will happen to the disharmony of thought? It will disappear and be cleared up, right? So One thing which does encourage me is this, that even though in this movement, in this room today, we do have several schools of thought. That's no secret, is it? What's the matter, Tom? Oh, you didn't? You're not very perceptive, then. At least we do have a unity of spirit, as far as I can tell, and hopefully this will end up in our all seeing eye to eye as far as the truth is concerned. I wouldn't lean upon that too much, though. I'd really strive to harmonize in the truth with every other believer present at the same time. Maybe we're the wrong ones, maybe we're the right ones. Keep your place in Desire of Ages 218. Let's go back a moment to John the Baptist's preparation days to notice what produced in him that spirit of harmony with Jesus Christ and led at last to his being able to harmonize in thought and doctrine as well. Page 103, Desire of Ages. He looked upon the King in his beauty and self was forgotten. He looked upon the King in his beauty and self was forgotten. He beheld the majesty of holiness and felt himself to be inefficient and unworthy. So as Christ, as John the Baptist communed with God and saw the King in his beauty, his self was forgotten, pride was banished, and the spirit of self-abnegation possessed him, and thus he harmonized with the spirit of Jesus Christ in turn. Now coming back to page 2 and 8 again, the principle of the Baptist's own life of self-abnegation was the principle of the Messiah's kingdom. So therefore he had the kingdom established in him. John well knew how foreign all this was to the principles and hopes of the leaders in Israel. So what was the basic problem so far as the Jews were concerned? The absence of the spirit of? The spirit of truth or self-abnegation, which of course is the spirit of truth. Now once that was present in them and commanded their lives, then, I quote now, that which was to him convincing evidence of Christ's divinity would be no evidence to them. And they were looking for a Messiah who had not been promised. John saw that the Saviour's mission could win from them only hatred and condemnation. He, the forerunner, was but drinking the cup which Christ must drain to his dregs. So now there dawned upon the mind of John the Baptist the truth about the kingdom. He saw its structure, he saw its nature, and now came into perfect and complete harmony with Jesus Christ, a very happy state to be in. And this led him to yield himself for life or for death as should best serve the interests of the cause he loved. So there's two aspects to this unity. One, there is doctrinal unity, which is very important, but more important, there's unity of spirit. To be one in Jesus Christ, to have his spirit, to have his life, and to join together on that basis. Therefore, if two of us find ourselves unable to see eye to eye on some point of doctrinal message, we should go away and pray basically to have the Spirit of Christ built up strongly in our hearts and lives. So we do have the spirit of self-abnegation. We do walk, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, lowliness, of course, is humility, and gentleness is kindness, is softness, is the opposite from harshness and severity. We should deal with each other tenderly and softly, of course, with long-suffering. Now, why should long-suffering be necessary? Build character, yes. That's its effect, of course. It'll build character. It can do that, but there's another reason here why long-suffering proves to be necessary. What has history shown so far as long-held and cherished ideas are concerned?
They're hard to die.
They're hard to die is right. They take a long time to be gotten rid of. In fact, I don't believe that the early Christian church ever did fully get rid of the idea of a glorious kingdom, ever. Some thought did, of course, but the majority I don't believe did, and this led down to the Dark Ages. And likewise, Israel never ever did get the victory over the sword. They still carry it to this very day. And as far as God's true church was concerned, it took until the days of Pentecost to finally deliver the church from those wrong ideas and theories. We tend still to carry over with us ideas from the past, wrong concepts and ideas, so long-suffering is needed to give people time to see for themselves the error of their ways and to come into the full harmony of the truth in spirit and in truth. The next quality Paul talks about here is bearing with one another in love. Now, does it take great love to deal with a person with whom you disagree? Why?
There's not a whole lot of basis for love.
For what?
I said, in the human point of view, there's not a whole lot of basis to base that love on.
That's quite true. We love fellowship, of course, and we fellowship together in things we hold in common. And if one person has the truth of God, as in the case of Jesus Christ or John the Baptist, and another person has error from the devil, then we find there's a natural conflict or warfare which springs up between those two lines of thought, right? And there always will be that. And sometimes, of course, or always, of course, if the person in error retains the error, he's going to find that it'll be impossible for the other person to come into unity with him, and separation then becomes inevitable. Recall how that when Paul was at Ephesus, in actual fact, he reasoned for 3 months in the synagogue, and when they were hardened and threw him out, he went to the school of Tyrannus and taught there for the space of 2 years, accepting the fact, of course, that two can't walk together except they be agreed. But those who profess to be God's children, of course, the ones to whom Paul is writing, that means a group like this, we all profess to be God's true children, and if we have a very solemn responsibility to develop unity in the Spirit by partaking of the Spirit of Christ and of the mind of Christ. Yeah.
Would you define love?
Define love.
It's a principle, not an emotion, right?
Sure. Well, love is the capacity to serve another regardless of the cost to yourself when that service is required. That's love, isn't it? It's a capacity. It's an outgoing, unselfish service to others, or it results in an outgoing, unselfish service to others. At the same time, of course, it must be attended with wisdom. Right now, for instance, in Bangladesh, there's hundreds of thousands of homeless people because of terrible floods, a tremendous emergency there. Now, love would say, pack your bags and rush off over there and help them all. Take a suitcase full of money and help them out in their dire peril. But we realise, of course, that this is being taken care of by, on a national scale. Canada has given $1 million toward the project, for instance. And our little contribution would be but a drop in the bucket, whereas we are called upon to a much more important work to which we must devote time and energy. So wisdom is vital in this connection as well. So love is the seeking of the other person's interests, even at the sacrifice of your own. Now verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of grace. What does the word endeavouring mean?
Pursuing,
working at it, right? Is that correct? Being diligently working to achieve it. So in other words, we seek to guard or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if I can just find it, I think I can in Acts the Apostles. There's a word here that is used by Sister White which corresponds to the word endeavouring, I think, quite nicely. So it's the word cherishing. Acts the Apostles, if you remember, page 551 or thereabouts again. And Sister White talks about the love which was given to the church at Pentecost and how they were to cherish that love thereafter. Yes, it's page 547. Page 547, let's take the two last paragraphs on the page, beginning with the words, after the descent of the Holy Spirit, when they came forth, and so on.
After the descent of the Holy Spirit, when the disciples went forth to proclaim a living Savior, their one desire was the salvation of souls. They rejoiced in the sweetness of being with saints. They were tender, thoughtful, self-denying, willing to make any sacrifice for their sake. In their daily association with one another, they revealed the love that Christ had interned them. By unselfish words and deeds, they strove to kindle this love in other hearts. Such a love the believers were ever to cherish. They were to go forward in willing obedience and new commandments. So closely were they to be united with Christ that they would be enabled to fulfill all his requirements. Their lives were to magnify the power of a Savior who could justify them by his righteousness.
Thank you. This talks about the tremendous love which was outpoured upon those men at Pentecost. We read about it yesterday, I think, or the day before, from Acts the Apostles, when they exclaimed, "Hear in this love," and grasped the offered gift, and then thousands were converted in a single day. Now, One would think, of course, that having received that splendid gift, they would never afterwards lose that splendid gift, but they did. We're told that they were such a love they were ever to cherish. Such a love they were ever to cherish. What does the word cherish mean? Again? Hold on to more than that. Hold dear to, hold very dear. To nourish, to care for, to guard, to protect, to in every way nurture. Lovingly, right. In other words, when we receive a great gift from God, such as love in this case, or righteousness, or whatever it might happen to be, we have to be aware right then and never forget the fact that this can be lost. It can slip away from us. We can be deprived of it. And we have to cherish it with conscious care every single day, otherwise we shall lose it and not even know we've lost it, which of course is the greatest tragedy of all. So, when Paul talks about endeavouring to how'd it go again? Chapter 4. Right. That's the same as saying such a love the believers were ever to cherish. Let's go across to page 548 now and see what happened to them just the same. Page 548. Next paragraph, please. What a tragic picture. But gradually a change came. Gradually, imperceptibly, it stole upon them and they lost that beautiful treasure. Now, what should they have done and what can we do to ensure that we don't lose the same beautiful treasure?
Cherish it.
Cherish it, right. Now, the first step is to realize the danger of losing it, okay? The fact we can lose it must be kept before our minds. We must fear lest they promise being left us, we fail to enter into that rest and having entered in, stay in that rest. That, I think, is a very important first step. If we go about every day with that unconcerned, casual attitude about the whole thing, we certainly will find it'll be gone before we know what's happened to it. It's like a marriage. If you take too much for granted, what happens? Things get stale and we suffer loss and so forth. So back then, that powerful church, gradually a change came. And what was the first step that took place? Right, they began to look for defects. Now, what did they certainly find? You better believe they found defects. Because defects are there and they can be found. Dwelling upon mistakes, dwelling upon them, their own, I guess, as well as others, giving place to unkind criticism, they lost sight of the Saviour and His love. Now, as this happened, they became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory than the practice of the faith. So if we find ourselves becoming more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, what does it tell us? We're losing the love of God, we fail to cherish the heavenly gift, and we're on our way down to perdition. And saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. They did not realize that happiness and joy were going out of their lives, and that having shut the love of God out of their hearts, they would soon walk in darkness. Now, when you have a treasure such as the love of God in your heart and you lose it and don't even know you've lost it, you're in dangerous ground, aren't you? Right? Now, it happened to the Church of Pentecost. Did they ever recover again?
No.
Never. They never recovered from that. So we can't afford to lose with the thought we can recover later. We don't use the comeback. We go and never return. Which, of course, is a tragedy, to say the least of it. So when Paul says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we're endeavouring calls upon us to very seriously cherish and nurture and safeguard the precious gift of love and therefore of unity which is given to us, because those who love, of course, are unified. In verse 4, 5 and 6, Paul emphasizes the oneness of the body and the one spirit. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, what does the word body describe in this text? Your human body? the church body, right. There's only one body, he said. Not churches all over the place, but only one body. And that makes sense, of course, because the body of Christ cannot be divided. You can't have... Christ is not a twin or a quadruplet, is he? Does he have many bodies? No, there's one body in earth and heaven and throughout the entire universe. So therefore, when we find today that there are many, many bodies claiming to be Christian churches, how can this claim be true? Well, they all disagree with each other. That's impossible. One body and one spirit. What does the word spirit refer to? The Holy Spirit or what? Spirit of unity? Spirit of God? Pardon?
Spirit of God.
Right, the Spirit of God and His people, right? It's one life force, as well as being the Holy Spirit himself in person. So it's one life force of a certain quality which pervades the church and every believer in the church. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. God comes to us and He does not offer to us many ways of salvation. He doesn't offer to us many different interpretations of one scripture. He doesn't offer to us many different kinds of truths, but one body, one spirit, and one hope. When I used to be selling books to the Adventist Church many, many years ago, I encountered people who said, well, there's my neighbour down there, they go to church on Sunday, I do too. Over here, someone goes to church on Friday, he goes to church on Saturday. They're all going to the same place, they're trying their hardest, they'll all end up in the same place. As if to say there are many different ways to heaven. Some go with ritual, some go with heart service, some go with ceremonies and so on. But let's not be deceived about this. There is one truth, one hope of your calling, and we either find that truth or we don't find it, isn't that right? The new birth can be achieved in only one way, and that is by the eradication of the old man, the introduction of the new life in its place. And we either have that experience or we don't have it. We either save or we're lost. Now verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Aren't you glad it's that way? I hate to find a kingdom that was fighting against itself all the time, and yet you'd be the kingdom of God. It'd be a terrible situation to have to face for all of eternity. Let's move on now to the next section of our study period. Read from verse 7 down to verse 16. Thank you. Now this is the second time that Paul takes the body and uses it to illustrate the organization of the true Christian church. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to find the other instance where he does the same thing. Now compare these two scriptures and study them side by side. Chapter 12 and I think it must be 1 Corinthians chapter 12. My mistake. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not 2 Corinthians. Good, let someone read the first six verses for starters, please.
Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, is that the one?
Yes, correct.
I do not want you to be ignorant, you way to these dumb idols in whatever way you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activity, but it is the same God who works all in all.
And so when they read verse, the end of verse 11, somebody else.
But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning the spirits, to another the various kinds of tongues, to another patient of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will.
Good. Now somebody else read from verse 12 to 20. It's all right. So someone there read verse 21 to 20 to 31, please. 21 to 31.
And the eye cannot say unto him, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which see, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more upon, and our uncomely hearts have more upon comely. For our homely parts, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members would have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. For one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members if it. And God has set some in church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of us? Have all the gifts of, do all speak with, do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best, and yet show I unto a more.
Thank you very much to all those readers. Now it's quite clear, of course, you have a parallel scripture between 1 Corinthians 12 and also Ephesians chapter 4. Both of these scriptures teach the same glorious message in regard to the body of Christ, of which he is the living head. Let's look first of all at Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and then we'll refer back to 1 Corinthians 12 from time to time as we go along. But to each one, this is verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, we find Paul using this expression according to over and over again. Do we not? Do we notice that? And in other words, the grace given here is once again according to the measure of Christ's gift. What is Christ's gift which we find referred to here? Gift of grace. I would say all the gifts of Christ, himself, of course, in particular, and his power, his life, his righteousness, his purity, his mercy, his wisdom, are all included in this gift from Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, verse 8, would you like to read it, please?
Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto.
This was a great resurrection morning when Christ ascended and went back to his Father a little later than the resurrection morning. And when he went up, he took with him, of course, a band of those who had been captives previously in the tomb. And he also went up with the victory over Satan, over sin, on a permanent basis. Now, At the same time, he gave gifts to men, which means that he poured out his spirit and blessing upon his way into souls below. Let's turn to Acts the Apostles for a moment in this regard to find out that Christ's inauguration in the heavenly courts was marked by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So apparently it was 50 days after that, after the resurrection, that Christ was finally instated as the high priest in the sanctuary above. I think now I should be able to find it quite quickly. Yes, it's page 38 and 39. You have the book, somebody? Christ's Ascension to Heaven. Page 38 and 39. The paragraph that goes across the page.
Christ's ascension to heaven was a signal that his followers were to receive a promised blessing. For this they were to wait before they entered upon their work. When Christ passed within the heavenly gates, he enthroned amid the adoration of the angels. As soon as the ceremony was completed, the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in rich currents, and Christ was indeed glorified, even with the glory which he had with the Father from all eternity. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token that he had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven and on earth, and was the anointed one over the people.
Very good. Thank you. So when Christ went to heaven, he took captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. So the inauguration of Christ as the high priest was the point of time. Once that was done, then came the outpouring of God's Spirit in abundant measure upon the disciples down here upon the earth below. Now, will there be an event that will mark the outpouring of the latter end in like manner? A heavenly event? You hope so. I can think of none in particular, but there could well be one up there that will mark that event and signal the outpouring of God's Spirit down here in this earth and the latter rain power. Now, the ascension of Jesus Christ was a most auspicious occasion, and our salvation depends very much upon his having done that. On the cross, Jesus Christ gained the victory, came into possession of our victory, but that victory went with him into the grave, and we would have stayed there too, but for the resurrection, when Christ came forth to administer that victory in the or through the sanctuary service up in heaven above. I guess my time's about gone for the study period too. Let's now read verse 9, shall we? And also verse 10, I think, yes. Good. Now, the death of Christ, of course, was critically essential for man's salvation and for the preservation of the universe. But when Christ died, all hope was drained from the hearts and minds of his disciples. They saw this as the end of all their hopes and the cause for total despair. But when he came forth from that tomb, of course, they were joyful and happy again. But more so when they came to realize that death was and resurrection were both needful for their present and eternal welfare and for their salvation from that time forward. And we today, of course, recognize too that Christ's death was critical, but the resurrection was also just as critical to our being saved and God's will being performed. My time has gone to the study period, so we'll stop at this point and pick up again later. Any thoughts you'd like to add or question you'd like to ask? Yes, Rich, Frank.
You mentioned about if there'd be any signs that accompany the outpouring, and I don't really know either, but there is one verse in Joel that I just wonder if it has been fulfilled, and it's talking about the descent of the Holy Spirit, and it says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." And then it says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness into blood." I'm just wondering if the blood, fire, and pillars of smoke have already been fulfilled or not.
Well, I search for those things in great controversy and haven't found them as far as the future is concerned. But I'm mainly concerned, of course, with the fact that something happened in heaven, and upon this earth something happened in time with that. Okay, let's take a break then, shall we, for,
On the system of truth, where we came out, we have the tendency where we can bring views that were
different, in which he writes this speech to 9300, to quote from one of the early reformers. It says, "For my part, I cannot sufficiently bewail the condition of the Reformed Church, who are come to a period in religion and will go at present no farther than the instruments of their reformation. The Lutherans cannot be drawn to go beyond what Luther saw. The Calvinists seem to stick fast to what they were left by that great man of God, who yet saw not all things. This is a misery much to be lamented, for though they were burning and shining lights in their time, yet they penetrated not into the whole counsel of God, but were they now living, would be as willing to embrace further light as that which they first received. Remember your church covenant, in which you have agreed to walk in all ways of the Lord, made or be made known unto you. Remember your promise and covenant with God and with one another to see whatever light and truth shall be made known to you from his written word. And withal take heed at his teaching. What you receive for truth and compare and weigh with all other scriptures before you accept. For it is not possible that the Christian world should come so lately out of such thick anti-Christian darkness, and that full perfection of knowledge should break forth at once. In other words, we have to take truth, that it will stand because it is just that. Because and we don't have to hold it up at all. It will stand because anyone can battle against it who wants it, but it will stand.
Right. Quite right.
Too many good
Any more questions or observations? Now, I see we're running a bit late this afternoon. Do we have time for another study, or should we just wait now till 6:30? So it'll be out to 4 before we start.
What time is it?
It's about 4:15. Quarter after 4 is right, yeah. We wouldn't finish till at least 5:30. Perhaps take a break till 6:30, eh? Wilfred, are you going to take the stage tonight? Wilfred Depp will have this evening study.
Yeah.
Well, let's sing a hymn to close, shall we?